Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 6 with this theme of adoration attitude. Our scripture reading fits well into our passage tonight. I don't know if you noticed that. I may refer to it later, but there are three beautiful verses that really fit the context of what was going on in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When you think of leaders and right priorities and wrong priorities, it doesn't matter whether we speak about the leaders of nations and politics, leaders in the home, leaders at your place of employment, especially in academic settings. And even in the church, we see sometimes that leaders have wrong priorities, don't they? And there could be many examples of this. Something that I've noticed recently, maybe in the last 10 years or so, there are some evangelical churches that are kind of enamored with having Jewish speakers come and explain the Old Testament to them. I like Dennis Prager. He's Jewish. I agree with a lot of his political views, but recently he was invited to speak at a church in California. I don't know if it was a worship service. We would never invite a Jewish rabbi to speak in our worship service, so don't think that I'm thinking of doing that. Now, whether it was a different setting outside of a worship service is probably more debatable. I don't know if, I hope he was speaking at something like that. But I bring up that illustration to recognize that, you know, it's very easy for any leader to have a wrong priority. This particular chapter, 2 Samuel 6, in many ways reverses the tragedy that took place decades prior in 1 Samuel 4. Remember that story in 1 Samuel 4? The Israelites were trusting in the Ark of the Covenant, in many ways like a good luck charm, thinking that it guaranteed victory. They marched out against the Philistines and they lost 30,000 soldiers, right, killed on the battlefield. And then to top it off, the Philistines of all people captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then to make matters worse, King Saul, when he became king, years after 1 Samuel 4, didn't seem to really care much about the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't focus up at that on his reign. He was a leader with a lot of wrong priorities. It wasn't until well into the reign of King David that he shows this great concern, and we read about it again in Psalm 132, to bring back the Ark home among God's people. And David has an adoration attitude, and we really see in many ways the focus of his kingship, and that is a right priority, isn't it? So our first question we can ask ourselves, do you long to worship God with reverence? Our songs earlier contain the theme of holiness. Why did the first effort, right, to transport the ark end in failure? This is a fairly well-known text. I would say that most of us have heard something about the first half of the chapter, but maybe we have forgotten about the second half of the chapter. The ark was Israel's most sacred possession. And again, if you have your Bibles, I'll read from the first four verses of 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. How many? 30,000. How many were lost back there again in 1 Samuel 4? 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Now, was David's desire a good desire to bring the Ark back? I am more than willing to say these were good intentions. This is a good desire. We know that the Ark of the Covenant, right, that most treasured, sacred possession of the Israelites, belonged in the Holy of Holies, right, in the tabernacle. I don't even know where the tabernacle is right now or if they have one. Some people have speculated it's been like partially rebuilt in Gibeon. We know some of the furniture is there. But the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, we heard about that this morning, it symbolized the glorious presence of God, but also His throne room on earth. Psalm 80 testifies to that, Psalm 99 and others. Now, how long do you think the ark has been missing in action in the center of Israelite worship? We could say at least 75 years. Some people think 100 years. I mean, from 1 Samuel 4, that is a long time. The Philistines had captured it long ago when Eli was a judge and a priest. And then the Philistines, they had to return it very quickly because they learned that God can defend His holiness whether He is in Israel or whether He is in enemy territory. But it is a sacred object in Israel. At the heart of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, right? That gold-plated box. It really isn't that big, is it? This gold-plated box built of wood that housed the remnants of the tablets of the law, the rod of Aaron, and some pieces of manna, all reminders of the Exodus and the salvation God had provided for the people out of Egypt and sustaining them in the wilderness. And so in many ways, the ark is a focal object, even though most of the Israelites never saw it, right? It was a focal object of Israelite worship. It was a sign of the Lord's presence among His people, and we could say it was also a sign of the people's pledge of obedience to God. We heard this morning in Sunday school from a very good book that Josh spoke with us about. In many ways, whether we're talking about Noah's Ark or the tabernacle, it was a microcosm of Eden. There are lots of good articles that have, I think, demonstrated that. In the book of Numbers, chapter 10, we read this. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and your foes flee before you." So there's a very real sense in which when the people of God are looking to God, when the ark moves forward, God is right there with His holy presence in the front of that procession. So chapter 6 begins, in many ways, on a triumphant note. David now has a new capital for the nation, and he has a grand plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the center of national life, something that had been neglected during the reign of King Saul. Maybe David's mind, in his mind, as he thinks about the Ark and how it's transported on a new cart, some people have speculated, well, maybe he was just trying to show proper respect in his ignorance, right? Good intentions to get the Ark back at the center of the nation's life. David chose an army of his best men. He didn't just choose any people for this mission. He chose the best men in order to seize an apparently undefended piece of sacred furniture. He doesn't want the Philistines to capture this again. Remember, he has just destroyed the Philistine idols. And they were perhaps thinking, let's go get that ark. Again, when we think about this passage and we're reminded of our scripture reading from Psalm 132, David swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord." They found it in the field of Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. This was not some afterthought that David said, it might be a good idea for us to bring the ark back. This was like a central passion of his kingship once he was established in Jerusalem. One author says this was a holy obsession of David to ground the center of what we can say was his liturgical empire through right praise, through right worship. And Chronicles tells us in the parallel account, you can read it for yourself, it's three chapters. David consulted with the entire people, and the people were supportive enthusiastically of this mission. So David did put much thought, planning, and effort into recovering the ark and incorporating it back into the worship of the nation. That was his plan. That was his priority. as king. And so David, he does have good intentions here, but of course, we know that good intentions are not enough when we talk about worship, correct? We need good intentions, but we need something more. We need the revelation that God has revealed about how we are to approach Him in worship. The first attempt ended in disaster. And when we read this passage and what happens, there are many people, maybe perhaps even Christians, that they read this and it seems just bizarre. How could this ever happen? In verse 5, we read, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets." I don't even know what that is. And cymbals. There are a lot of instruments there, right? There's a lot of celebration as they proceed in this holy procession. That must have been an incredible sight to behold even at that point. And they have about 9 to 10 miles to make it back to Jerusalem. Again, this is a holy liturgical procession. And so verse 5 describes a scene of joy, of festivity, of celebration. And then we come to verse 6 to 11, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out." That word "broken out" appears like 4 to 5 times in the previous chapter when God broke out against the Philistines, right? This is a very strong word. "Because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Some people have said, well, the reason why this happened was because Uzzah was not a Levitical priest. Now, that could be possible, but I find that hard to believe. I think he was a Levitical priest. But perhaps he was not from the clan that was charged with carrying the Ark of the Covenant. As they made their way in this joyful, celebratory procession, suddenly disaster struck the parade of praise. All the music stopped. And for however well-intentioned David was in wanting to show respect for the ark by putting it on a new cart and bringing it back pulled by oxen, David had disregarded a very simple and clear command of God on how you transport the ark. We all know that, right? You were never supposed to have animals pull the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, we know that the way it was built with kind of the rings on the side, poles were slipped through it, and special priests were designed to carry the Ark by hand. That was the only way they were to transport the Ark when it was moved. And we kind of ask ourselves, why didn't anyone think of that? And I'm sure we could apply that to our own lives in maybe 10 or 15 ways. Numbers 4 tells us how the ark was to be carried, in what manner it was not to be touched. Robert Bergen points out here that David's actions in many ways are just like the Philistines. We kind of ask ourselves, David, you have great intentions here, but where did the ignorance come from in the way you treat the ark? Again, a certain point in the journey, clearly unplanned and unforeseen, Uzzah spontaneously reached out his hand, thinking he was helping by stabilizing the ark from falling into the ground. And yet, because he touched it as one that was not authorized to touch it, God executed Uzzah. This was not an accident highway killing, wasn't it? Was it? This was something God did. He touched the ark. Something that was forbidden by God. So it was not a freak accident Again, this was a divine execution. That doesn't mean Uzzah is not in heaven, by the way. I hope he is. I don't know, but it doesn't mean he's not in heaven. I first encountered the story more in serious depth when I read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. Many of you have read that book, and you know it had an influence on my life and perhaps on yours. Can you imagine the people, the thousands of people that were there in this grand procession, how stunned they would have been, if not terrified, with what they knew had happened? Again, initially, David was angry with God, right? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says he was angry. And so we don't know if he was angry with God. If he was angry with God, and if you're angry with God, and you're in a very dangerous situation in life. Some people think that David was angry with Uzzah. I don't know how long David's anger lasted, but the greater point is, David then began to fear God. David began perhaps to wonder, we read in our text, can I ever have the ark brought to me in Jerusalem? Will this plan ever come to fruition? The holy mission had been halted, and a priest is now dead. Again, fear and reverence is a proper attitude regarding the holiness of God, isn't it? We all know, and I read three other sermons on this particular chapter by someone, and the first sermon was all about the holiness of God and how many modern Christians in today's church have kind of just forgotten that. So I totally get that all applies. Uzzah's inappropriate touching of the ark was not a minor violation, was it? And God did not respond in a kind of arbitrary and unfair manner. God had been very clear from the beginning about the particulars. By the way, this is the third time in the book of Samuel that God has defended the ark, whether it's from his people that have abused it or the Philistines. That's fascinating in of itself. John Chrysostom, the Greek father, says this, as the wrath of God was drawn down on Uzzah for intruding on an office that was not his, this is next part's important, God's wrath will likewise advance against those who subvert the gospel. So if I preach the gospel in a way that is false, that wrath could fall upon me. So we do believe in the holiness of God. In the New Testament, we read similar things. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would just add, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus Christ, or to have rebelled against Him. I won't spend any time thinking about this other than mentioning that it's quite remarkable that Jesus, who fulfills all of the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, when the lady touched His garment and power went out of Him, she was not struck dead, was she? In fact, she was blessed by God's presence. As for the next 3 months, the ark rested in the house of Obed-Edom, a Gittite. Some people think he was a Philistine convert from the time David lived near Gath. Others believe that he was a faithful Levitical priest who properly handled the ark. And the important point here is that it didn't paralyze his family, did it? I'm sure he understood about the holiness of God, but the ark remained in his house, and his house was blessed. The presence of God blessed that home, and it's a picture of really fertility. Perhaps his wife's womb was filled with a child. Perhaps his animals and his crops and all of that, it is a positive sign for us to remember that the ark of the covenant did not always lead to disaster. In fact, the majority of this chapter is positive. It's this part that shocks us and reminds us, yes, God is holy. So for 3 months, the ark stays there, and David eventually gets courage to try this again. Why was the second attempt successful? This time, David followed God's word, and perhaps he inquired of the Lord. We aren't told that he did that the first time. 1 Chronicles 15:11 through 15 reinforces this truth. David carefully followed the Lord's instructions. In verse 12 of our text, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him. Because of the ark of God. Because of the ark of God. That's a fascinating statement. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, what? With rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. You imagine how encouraged David was when he heard that this house that is housing the ark is blessed by God. They are blessed because they have the ark in their presence. David must have come to a greater appreciation and respect for the holiness of God, for the reverence of God during those 3 months. But notice again here that David's newfound respect and awe for God, it did not lead him to de-emphasize the celebration and joy in worship. And that's also important, isn't it? By this time, they understood that they would properly hand carry the ark as God had instructed them to do. And so they have about a 9 to 10 mile journey to make it back. Again, notice how they start the sacred, this liturgical pilgrimage procession back to Jerusalem. Bergen says costly fellowship offerings consisting of a bull and a fatted calf were offered to the Lord after the Levites had taken 6 steps. This ritual pause after 6 steps suggests a symbolic significance, perhaps a sort of Sabbath rest, suggesting a consecration of the entire journey. I don't think they did it every 6 steps. I think they did it after the first 6 steps. It was a holy mission, but at the same time, it was conducted in both reverence and also this sacrificial attitude of joy and thankfulness. Chronicles in chapter 15 tells us that at this point, God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark. That is a wonderful passage for us to reflect upon. Again, it's a picture of solemn holiness of reverence, but also that of festive joy, a sacred celebration in worship to the Lord. Now, these countries that try to compete for the Olympic bid, do they take a lot of time and preparation to try to get that win, to bring the Olympics to their country? They do, don't they? For some of these people, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There's lots of hard work, lots of diligent planning, a vast amount of resources promised if they get this project. And that is something, an event that lasts for only about 2 weeks. These nations go to great lengths to devote themselves with time and many resources to get the opportunity to host the Olympics. David is not bidding for hosting the Olympics. He is seeking to bring the ark back, not just for a 2-week period of worship, but for an attitude of adoration in the whole nation. He wants to center his kingship around the praise and worship of God, both the holy reverence and the wonderful joy of God's people worshiping God. It seems quite clear to me, even from the scripture reading alone, there are other texts that support this. David engaged in enormous planning in his lifetime as a king. Preparation. This was indeed a once-in-a-lifetime worship event for him, wasn't it? To bring the sacred ark of God home to rest on Mount Zion, the place that God had chosen for his presence to dwell with his people. David led a joyful and triumphal procession in verse 14 and 15. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. There are several things that are emphasized in these verses. First and foremost is the fact that the 9-mile procession back to Jerusalem, there was a lot of energy involved in this worship. Yes, there was a lot of reverence, a lot of respect and awe and fear of God. There was also a lot of expressive worship as David, the king, is dressed like a priest, dancing in humility before the Lord. This is a king, a leader with right priorities in the presence of God's people. Can you imagine the hundreds of instruments, the special singers, Chronicles comments on this, the thousands of people that were joining this throng, singing and shouting praise to the Lord. It must have been a mighty sound of worship. What a display of an attitude of adoration to God. In addition to that, David wore a priestly garment, a linen ephod, as he danced. Some believe that when David, he did this, he was assuming this priestly role and showing at the same time honor towards the victims that Saul had murdered when he was king. Remember all those priests that Saul murdered through the evil act of Doeg? David's adorning of his priestly garments testifies to this, what someone has said is a stance of adoration. This was a mindset of his leadership. And then thirdly, we are really not told how David gets this priestly status, are we? Saul got in trouble when he made that presumption, but David didn't. David is blessed by God. David's priestly actions are not condemned. They bring glory to God. And the closest thing we can parallel David to or link him to is another king that used to live in Salem long ago named Melchizedek. He was also a priest king, wasn't he? And what he did with Abraham is almost repeated here on a far grander level. Psalm 110:4 says something quite important about royal priesthood, and we know that the book of Hebrews says even more than that. David's wearing of a priestly garment communicates his priority to be a leader who is focused on having an attitude of adoration and worship to the Lord. He did not wear his royal garments on this particular mission. This was an act of humility, and it demonstrates that the earthly king has the right priorities in his leadership. This earthly king knows he needs a heavenly king in Jerusalem with him. That is a sign of a wonderful leader, isn't it? A leader like that will not abuse his authority given to him by God, but will recognize he's accountable to God. And so the ark will take a central place, a prominent place in Israel. And there are many Old Testament scriptures that beautifully testify that God has chosen to place his name there in Zion. This is a wonderful high point in the Old Testament, a nation united under a king who puts the Lord first. Do you long to worship God with joy? We've already experienced both of these up to this point in the text, but we really see the element of joy in the verses before us. But we have a problem here, right? Why did, and I'll pronounce her name Michal, maybe I should say Michal, I don't know, why did she despise David? And we come back to this principle that worship, right? We heard it this morning with Cain and Abel, worship divides families. And here it divides a husband and his wife. In verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. There were thousands of people in this throng that had come into the city. They had gathered to worship and witnessing the ark return. And it was placed in a holy tent that David had prepared. What a great occasion to behold. This is the first time that I know of in the Bible that we have the theme of royal city and holy temple now combined into one. I think it was there in the Genesis story of creation, but in our Sunday school this morning, we heard how that is the goal of creation, isn't it? Royal city and holy temple. That is what Revelation, how it ends. This is a prelude to that. This is a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Again, David is a leader who understands right priorities. And don't we see in Scripture that God's people are also blessed oftentimes when they have leaders that love God and care about worshiping God? When they don't have leaders like that, they often suffer. They suffered under Saul, they suffered under Eli. And so the balance of holy reverence and festive occasion, in my understanding, always go together especially in Christian worship. After all, Jesus is risen from the dead. We should be so thankful for every time we are gathered to worship, and sometimes we're not, right? Sometimes we're tired. Michael was not happy. She was not joyful. She was not praising God with David. She was not with the nation. She is disgusted at the whole sight of what she sees. The bitterness in her soul just begins to ooze out. It's got to go somewhere. And Jesus said it normally comes out of our mouth, doesn't it? She is not happy. She does not have an attitude of adoration. She has an attitude of condemnation. And she can't wait to tell her husband a thing or two. Worship does divide families, doesn't it? And it's sometimes very sad. She has no interest in making any attempts to conceal her thoughts about what she thinks about what David is doing. Did you notice here that she is not referred to as the wife of David? I mean, this is David's legal wife. I mean, well, in a moment I'll criticize David. He did some perhaps unfair things to her. It calls her a daughter of Saul. She is still aligned spiritually with her father. Her priorities are the priorities that Saul had in his life. It's quite sad. As David leaped and danced in worship with all of his heart, mind, and body, she did not see it as something that honored the Lord in any way at all. This was something that was unbecoming of a king. How dare you, David? Jesus speaks about the tension between families on more than one occasion, doesn't he? One of them is recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, and Jesus even says there's something about, I have come to divide people against each other. In Luke 14, 25, he says, Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not being anti-family here, is he? That isn't the point. He is emphasizing that there is a certain priority in relationships between the people that you are related to and your relationship to Jesus Christ. If push comes to shove and you have to pick between loyalty to your family members or following Jesus, what do? You follow Jesus Christ, right? And if your father doesn't want you to follow Jesus Christ, you follow Jesus Christ. If your mother doesn't want you to follow Jesus Christ, you follow Jesus Christ. If your husband or wife does not want you to follow Jesus Christ, you follow Jesus Christ. And so if our family members try to distract us or discourage us from following Christ, we know what Jesus said. She shames David for humbly worshiping God. Some of us live with family members, and they're not Christians. They are not followers of Christ, and there can be tension in our own lives between the family members that we also love. And yet some of you are showing your loyalty to Jesus as you seek to love your unbelieving family members. These can be difficult situations, can't they? The gospel of Jesus Christ does divide families. It's done it for a long time. It's a reality in our world. And so David, after blessing the people as Melchizedek blessed Abraham as a priestly act, he returns home and Chronicles tells us he was going to bless his own family. But before he can open the garage door, his wife sees him and comes out, right? And she has a thing to say to her husband. She is very discontented, and she is very angry at David, and she's going to straighten him out. Don't you know that this is not how a member of the royal household is supposed to act in public? The words that she speaks in verse 20 are dripping with sarcasm, with bitterness of soul, and disdain for her husband. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Could you imagine if you were in David's sandals and you had come home after the 9-mile journey and you were just elated with this attitude of adoration? The people are praising God and you go home and you're ready to bless your house and you hear something like that. I mean, this is one of those from the mountaintop to the valley experience, right, in like 30 minutes. And she is not happy at all. I'm a little bit sympathetic with Michael because David wasn't always apparently sympathetic with her. David, after all, in his negotiations for kingship, ripped her from her other husband, right? And that husband went home, looks like his tail between his legs, weeping and sorrowing for the wife that he loved. And it's not clear to me that David ever loved her again. It reminds me in the Gospel of John when Judas rebuked Mary at Bethany after she engages in this beautiful act of costly worship, and Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone. Michael's interpretation of David's actions are just so skewed at this point that she's accusing her husband of sexual allegations. The word uncover here clearly communicates sexual ideas. It reflects her insinuation that David crudely offered his nakedness for the delight of the young virgins in the crowd. There is more than a hint of sexual jealousy in her observation, but also there's also perhaps a foreshadowing of something David will do in the future that is very inappropriate with someone named Bathsheba. He's not there yet. She's not just suggesting, she's accusing David of inappropriately undressing himself in public. This is beneath your dignity. She further accuses David of intentionally undressing himself to be some type of a temptation and lurement to the young virgins that are there in the crowd. There is no evidence at all that David was guilty of any of this at this point in his life. And yet, ironically, it may be a foreshadowing of things to come that are very unpleasant. Her terrible mistake was not just in rejecting what her husband did. That is simply a symptom of her rejecting the Lord as well, right? She rejects the Lord's anointed, and so in rejecting Him, she simultaneously rejects the Lord. I read an interesting story about John Wesley in the Holman Bible Commentary this week. I've never read this, but listen to this. John Wesley, right, the great preacher, reformer, whatever you think of him, was one of the most influential personalities in 18th century England. Due to his part in a very busy ministry career, he waited until he was 48 years old to get married. In January of 1751, he married a lady named Molly, a widow whom he greatly admired. However, within a month of the wedding, it became apparent that the marriage would be a difficult one. Yikes. John often traveled for ministry, and he wanted his wife to write him letters, but she just didn't have much time to write her husband letters. He asked her to join him on traveling for his wife to be with him. He wanted his wife to help raise funds for the children and maybe the orphanage and so on. She traveled maybe a few trips, but then she decided, I would rather stay home. I'm not interested in traveling. She didn't always agree or support her husband. On one occasion, she burned something he was writing. Hopefully it wasn't a sermon. At other times, she publicly criticized him. When Wesley was 68 years of age, his wife Molly left him. Well, she did come back 3 years later. He's now 71, right? The time spent apart from each other did not restore harmony in their marriage. The couple eventually separated, never to see each other again. I didn't even know this story until this past week. To his wife, Wesley later wrote, quote, "You have increased the number of rebels, deists, and atheists, and weakened the hands of those that love and fear God." Can you imagine him writing this? He goes on to say, if you were to live 1,000 years twice told, you could not undo the mischief which you have done. I hope she's a Christian. I don't know, right? I'm not saying that she is a Michael, but this is an example of how we have really strong and disagreements and even divisions over the gospel ministry. David's response to his wayward wife was not only needed to be spoken at this point, but it must have been painful for Michael to hear his words in verses 21 and 22. David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." You know, David gets worship, doesn't he? And his wife doesn't. David is not going to be distracted by the criticism at home. It is not going to lead to failure in his mission and in his attitude of adoration for the Lord. His words were spoken with clarity and with decisiveness, and he simply tells her, "Look, sweetheart, God chose me and not your father to be king of these people. And I'm sorry about that. And if you thought I was acting shamefully today, you should see what I'm going to do in the future when it comes to this idea of abasement and humiliating myself." It is perfectly appropriate to humiliate ourselves and worship to God, isn't it? I mean, this is something quite beautiful. David responds to the sexual accusations of inappropriate conduct with these younger women. If you thought that was offensive, right, they are the ones that are really honoring me. They have an attitude of adoration to the Lord. Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." David, in many ways, has emphasized a pre-incarnational theology of abasement here, hasn't he? According to Philippians 2, we read something about a greater David priest-king named Jesus, and that when he comes, and when he did come, he will act in a similar but far more significant manner in lowering himself for our salvation. You imagine all of the Jewish critics of Jesus, that illegitimate son of Joseph. Jesus offended their sensibilities about who the Messiah should be, the idea of the Lord's anointed. You're not supposed to act like that if you say you are the Messiah. Jesus' humility was so confusing that even his disciples tried to correct him back on course, didn't they? "Fight like a man, Jesus. Take the political stance." But thanks be to God, Jesus never took that satanic bait. The eternal Son of God entered our world through a virgin's womb, taking our humanity and all for the purpose of being mistreated, rejected, and scorned to the point of abasement under Roman crucifixion. Jesus was humiliated for us, and the Father has highly exalted him. That final note is a sad one in verse 23, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." In this context, that simply means, I think, she is under the curse of God. She never has any children, and apparently David never treats her really as his wife from that point forward. Why is this chapter important? Worship was a top priority in David's kingdom and in David's life. What a far cry from King Saul and Eli. Again, the ark was Israel's most sacred possession, and David wants that to be treated properly. He wants that at the center of the national life. That's his priority in life, isn't it? As a ruler. In verse 17, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house." You know, in the ancient Near East, even nations surrounding Israel understood that you have to first defeat your enemies before you build your temple. And I think that pattern is really there in the story of creation, even though God was not fighting with enemies. It's a pattern in Scripture in David, right? He has already conquered, for the most part, the enemies of Israel, and now he can devote his time to preparing for the building of God's temple. That's the greater work of the ruler. And so David, in this passage, looks a lot like Melchizedek in what he does. Melchizedek does this with Abraham. Again, 1 Chronicles devotes 3 chapters to all of this with additional insights. There is a bit of mystery of how David functions as a priest. The closest I can think of is it's a lot like Melchizedek. He was not a Levite, was he? The raisin cakes, many believe, is an aphrodisiac. You see, is that in the Bible? Wow, that's interesting. Isn't that inappropriate here, especially after the charge that his wife just leveled against him? No, it would not be inappropriate, because if we stop and think about this, the concept of blessing, remember the house of Obed-Edom, and his house was quite fertile and blessed by God by his presence, David is simply blessing the people with a food gift, with the idea that may you be fruitful and multiply as God has told you. And so the people of God begin to grow more and more in this old covenant era. Yes, the presence of God can be a curse, but that is not God's intention in this passage. And really in the Bible, God's presence is meant to be a source of blessing to his people. Even as you depart to your homes this evening, as they departed in this chapter, I trust that we can all say that today has been a good day, a blessed day of worship. I was really encouraged this morning by our two brothers that spoke to us, and I'm very thankful for them. God's people offered sacrifices of praise to him. That is the result, really, of what's going on here. Bad leadership, right? It affects and infects God's people. They lose their interest in worshiping God by and large. That isn't the central focus of their life, but in the life of King David, that was to be something that is important. We see now David leading a nation, and they are led in worship, and they are bursting with this attitude of adoration to the Lord. Again, Chronicles gives us an expanded view, and some people believe that it is at this point. I didn't mention this yet, but 1 Chronicles 16 records a beautiful psalm prayer of thanksgiving that David composed perhaps for this occasion. And some people believe that it's at this point in the Old Testament when the focus shifts from the burnt offering sacrifice to the thanksgiving offering for what God has done. If that is true, that is fascinating. You can ponder on David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 throughout this week. It is a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God. David at this point in his life was consumed with praising and worshiping God. Psalm 65:1 begins, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. Blessed is the one who you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." Holy Spirit working through the pen of David and all of the psalms that he wrote helps us to reflect and orient our own lives, doesn't it, when it comes to the theme of worship. One author said one of the great purposes of worship is to restore sinners to a right order and a state of adoration to God. There is something about worshiping God that sets everything else in life in order. Psalmist says to us, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." David speaks to us in Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." David knew that God had said in his word that one day he would establish a central place of worship. And David devoted much of his kingship to seeing that reality take place as God's presence came to rest on Mount Zion. As we close tonight, we can ask the question to ourselves, are you a true worshiper? God created us to worship him. Worshiping God is one of the most important things we will do in this life and in the next. God deserves every bit of our worship, doesn't he? And when our lives are focused and centered around the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, There is a real sense in which the other things in our life, they just begin to naturally fall into place. It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems, but they do fall into place because the priority is right. Our passage began on a celebratory note, but it quickly turned deadly, didn't it? When Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead, in Adam, our fingerprints are all over that ark, aren't they? My fingerprints are there. Your fingerprints are there. God struck Uzzah and put him to death because of his irreverence for God's holiness. And so the wrath of God broke out against him. But in a certain sense, but for a very different reason, the Father's wrath also broke out against his own son at the cross. Jesus did nothing wrong. And yet the Father struck his son at Calvary because we did things that are terribly wrong. We were the sinners and he put himself in our place to pay the penalty so that we will not be the recipients of being broken out against God. Again, our fingerprints are all over that ark in an inappropriate way, but in Christ we have been forgiven, haven't we? As we heard this morning, we are part and have been invited into the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies. And so may we be faithful worshipers of God by His grace. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. And as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. In the grace of God, King David led a celebratory procession as the ark made its way back into Jerusalem. But does not Jesus Christ lead a far greater procession and we are in that train? Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death when he died. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3:8b, was to destroy the works of the devil. Imagine how great it would be to be part of David's procession in this particular chapter. And when we think about that, we think that we ourselves are caught up in a far greater holy procession. Christ is at the head. Paul describes part of that in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us always in the triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. When Christ returns in glory and gathers all of his people together, perfected forever from the stain of sin, we will sing that new song that Revelation tells us, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And until that great day comes, may God give us the grace that we all need to have that attitude of adoration in worship to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Samuel. Father, we are even more thankful for the greater procession that your Son Jesus Christ is leading and has been leading for over 2,000 years. Lord, keep us faithful with an attitude of adoration and worship to you in our lifetime. Forgive us when we fail. But Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us this week, Lord, to worship you and to adore you. And Lord, keep us faithful until you return. We thank you for each person here today. And Lord, for the fact that in Christ it is possible to be a true worshiper. We pray again, thanking you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.